Well, it's good to see everybody here this morning. When you realize that John wouldn't be here, that you stayed home. I have to tell you, this week when I was getting preparing for this message, I took a real beating. So often happens when you go to do something, you want to teach somebody else something, you look at it with a different eye. And when you're doing something for your own personal reading, it seems to be a lot easier to just cast aside the unpleasant things that you start to see about yourself. Well, I really experienced a lot of guilt going through this. But I think it was a worthwhile thing, and I hope that it's edifying and encouraging for you today. Encouraging in the sense that it will provoke us all to amend our ways for the sake of Jesus Christ and to be more engaged in helping one another. And the whole philosophy of this world that we live in today is it's three things that we're concerned with most are the media, and everything it tries to impress upon us is to concentrate on me, myself, and I. And looking outward, thinking outward is not a natural thing for us as sinners. And so let's go to the Word of God today, and I'm going to be speaking from just a little truth in advertising here. I decided to back up a little bit to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 18. Because the chapter divisions in Philippians, as in some other places in Scripture, aren't exactly placed by the topical fashion. They are convenient for finding things, but sometimes you need to overlap into other chapters to get the context. So I'm going to begin reading in chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 18. And these are instructions from the Apostle Paul. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened at anything by your opponents. Now this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your inspired, inerrant word. We thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit that applies this word to our hearts and enables us to do the things that you have commanded us to do. We thank you for the record that's been left behind by faithful saints and the apostles and the testimony of the life of our own Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our midst today to apply this word to us, and that you would help me today as I attempt to bring these truths forward, that would be successful, that we would all be transformed and more conformed to the image of our Lord. And so we thank you for your faithfulness. In Christ's name, amen. Well, first of all, a little background here. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians from prison. He was probably during his Roman imprisonment, which is described in Acts 28. It was written around the latter part of AD 61. Now, he had some freedom to converse with others outside, but he was still chained to a soldier. And he was facing his own imminent death. And so Paul was in dire straits at this time. Now, we can see that if we look back earlier in Acts, when he was in Philippi, with the story of Paul and Silas, they were preaching, and the Jews stirred up such a commotion in Philippi that they dragged them before the authorities. They had them beaten with rods and then thrown in prison. And that's where the story about the Philippian jailer came. Paul and Silas were locked up in the prison singing at midnight, praising God. And then suddenly there was an earthquake. And the doors opened to the prison. And the jailer thought to commit suicide because his prisoners, his charges would be escaped. But Paul said, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Indeed they were. And so the jailer asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" So that's the background here of Paul's, the beginning of Paul's ministry in Philippi. And there was a lot of opposition going on at that time throughout the world. The persecutions had already started. The Philippi was an interesting place. It was a Roman colony in Macedonia. And there were also a lot of retired Roman soldiers that lived there. And they were very proud of their Roman citizenship. And that's brought out in the first verse that we considered today, verse 27 of chapter 1. It says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." actually, the commentator said that that verse is actually under translated in that it should say, only let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's a kind of a play on words because of that fact that in Philippi, the people there were so proud of their citizenship. Paul brought that idea forward, only instead of being proud of the citizenship of Rome, he said, let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So, he was urging the Philippians church there to be faithful to the gospel of Christ, to the truth of the scriptures, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. It's talking about a strength of thought and unity of action. I'd like to look at Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Here it says that the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. I remember this passage well because there are those in the church at different times in history that use this passage here to encourage a sort of a Christian communism, a communal living idea, which is not completely amiss, but using this passage to enforce this sort of a idea on people externally. But if you follow through with this whole idea, we see that it was the action of the Holy Spirit that actually brought this about, that people voluntarily arrived at this, that it wasn't something that was enforced upon them, coerced upon them. It was a matter of the heart and soul. That's what Paul is urging here. It's a change in heart and soul and the spirit. So, he wasn't sure whether or not he was going to be able to come and see them in person or not. But he wanted to hear from his messengers that they were all standing firm in one spirit. Because as I said, they were facing a lot of opposition. They were living in a pagan city, for one thing. And everywhere Paul went, everywhere he planted a church, there were members of what was called the circumcision party, the Jews, sometimes believing Jews, who would teach that in order for one to be a Christian, one had to become a practicing Jew first. They had to observe the Mosaic law, which included being circumcised. But as we see in the scripture, there's no basis in fact for that at all. In fact, Paul was very adamant about that. And we did a study in Galatians some time back, and those of you who were in that study may remember that Paul was really animated and angry about the whole thing. He said that he wished the proponents of such things would be emasculated. So we can see that he was not very well disposed toward these men, these teachers. But the believers here in Philippi faced many of the same things that we do today, and more besides. They were in mortal danger of their lives. Let's move on to verse 28. He's encouraging them to be of one spirit, one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened at anything by their opponents. So be of good courage. Don't be fearful. The noble cause of it, and the recognition that Christ is on their side, is reason for them to avoid unreasoning terror. Because when people become very frightened, they don't think clearly anymore. They give in to panic and are easily terrorized. And Paul is urging them not to descend into this kind of thinking. Second Timothy 1:7 talks about this. Paul is encouraging young Timothy in the ministry. And of course, Timothy was very instrumental in Philippi as well. But 2 Timothy 1:7. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And he's urging the believers there to fan this into flame, as he did Timothy. The previous verse in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he said, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." And this is imperative for them to assist each other and being steadfast. Well, I mentioned their enemies were probably local pagans, and Christians at that time were actually called atheists in the Roman Empire, because one of the major forms of religious worship was emperor worship at that time. And, of course, Christians everywhere realize we only have one true king, and that is Jesus Christ. And many were burned to stay, burned or fed to the wild animals or murdered by various methods because they would not call the emperor a god, that they would only acknowledge him as a sovereign, as the a sovereign, as a king, a human king, but they would not bow to him as a god. And already, as I mentioned before, the circumcision party, they weren't content to just attack the church in the city that they already dwelled in, because many of these were Jews of the dispersion, or the diaspora, as it was called. But during a prior period of time, many Jews fled from Palestine and lived around the Mediterranean, especially the eastern part of the Mediterranean. And that's where these people had come from. They were many times Greek-speaking Jews, but they were nonetheless a formidable party. And next week I'll be talking more about them. Paul mentions them in chapter 3 again. He says, "Beware of the dogs." So we can see that he continues his strict rejection of what they were teaching. So stand firmly. The ability to stand against opposition demonstrates the power of a genuine conversion. And he goes on to say, it's a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So they're strengthened by the Holy Spirit to stand up against the opposition without caving, without giving in to fear. For it has been granted to you, verse 29, that you, for the sake of Christ, should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Well, that's something I'm afraid most of us don't know too much about. The kind of suffering Paul is talking about here is not about people often talk about the cross we need to bear, things we complain about in our daily lives, and how these are trials. But the trials Paul is talking about here is having your property confiscated, being carried out into the street and humiliated and beaten. I know we may indeed learn about these things in days to come. I really hope not, but the way the world is today, I would think that anything is possible. Things that I once didn't think I'd ever live to see are already commonplace. We see here that in this verse, he's talking about us not only called for the sake of Christ, just to believe in him, but also to suffer with him. And that it is a privilege and a blessing. At least that's the way Paul sees it. The apostles also considered themselves to be blessed by God when they were beaten in the book of Acts for the sake of the gospel. So there's twofold thing here. Their strength in the face of opposition was a sign of divine judgment. That is, it was a conviction of their own sinfulness. And that was why many times persecutors are so anxious to have believers retract their faith or give in to their goading. But God gives more grace. But again, Paul is saying here that we're not just called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for him. The apostle, the Lord's own brother, James, his letter tells us that we're to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So the next time something happens to you that causes you deep discomfort, the next time your character is called into question or for the sake of the gospel, or somebody does something hurtful, rejoice, because it's from the Lord. He promises special blessing to those who endure patiently suffering for his sake. And then Paul finally in verse 30 reminds them that he's engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here that I still have. Now, I had seen Paul and Silas thrown into prison when they first arrived, and now Paul is in prison in Rome again. And he's just trying to urge them on, say, take heart, we're in this together. So there is, when we begin chapter 2, he talks about Christ's example of humility, but he asks a rhetorical question here, or a series of four things, actually. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. You see, he's asking the question, so, is there any encouragement in Christ? Well, of course there is. Any comfort from love? Of course. Is this love the warm and fuzzy love? Now, this love that's talked about here is the kind of love that talked about a few weeks ago, Grace's wedding. It's that agape love that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's a selfless love that serves others. It doesn't have any selfish motive of its own. It's an expression of the character of God Almighty, which was seen in the world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for many. This is the kind of love we're talking about. It's the kind of love that's supplied to us by the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus in the upper room at the Last Supper promised to send the Holy Spirit, and then made good on that promise again 10 days after the Ascension, when on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came upon the church. And now, subsequently, every believer that places faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is filled with the Holy Spirit. And to the degree that we submit to His leading and power and pray for His strength, we have that help that we need to prevail. But many times, the way that we conduct ourselves, you wouldn't think so. So, let's get back to verse 1 here in chapter 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, that's the agape love, any participation in the Spirit, and there's that mention of that Holy Spirit. The word participation there could be translated fellowship. And I say this is some sort of a sick joke in my own mind, but it goes back to the early days of when I first got saved, and the church we went to had a church basement. We used to go down and have fellowship down there, you know, fellowship. And it was all good, but it sort of struck me funny that the idea of fellowship was, pastel cement blocks and punch, you know. That's not what he's talking about. That's not the kind of fellowship. This fellowship is the kind of fellowship that places us not only in communion with one another, which is what we try to represent in communion, but also in communion with the heart of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, participation in the Spirit, or fellowship in the Spirit, one with Christ, any affection and sympathy. Well, those are all expressions of the Spirit as well. Remember in Galatians, it talks about the works of the flesh, fruits of the Spirit. These are all things that the Holy Spirit enables us to do consistently. We still have the capability to resist the Spirit or to grieve the Spirit. We have a responsibility to participate in these things by deliberately subjecting ourselves to the power of the Spirit and to the commands of the Word of God. It won't happen by accident. And that's why Paul is sending this letter to them. This is what you need to do. You need to help one another. Obviously, there must have been some trouble in the church. Paul didn't have scathing condemnation for the Philippians by any means, but All of these pastoral epistles have something in common. They're correcting something that was wrong, and they're encouraging people to right living and to change their behavior. And sometimes these problems are only isolated to certain people, but by and large, when you look at a pastoral epistle, you're looking at spiritual counsel from the apostle, the other apostles, to help them conform to the walk of Jesus Christ. And finally, he ends up saying here, enjoining them to be in full accord and of one mind, to be in agreement on these things. John and I often talk about that. He says to me over and over again, what a blessing it is to be here because of the fact that in his church we have such a peaceful time of it. Some of the men that we talk to at conferences and whatnot are constantly faced with problems that sound ridiculous, but they're not. They're the human condition. We ought to be thankful for the peace that we enjoy and the singleness of mind, and that we should never take it for granted, that we should be working to help one another maintain that. And finally, he says in verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Now, Paul had already experienced adverse effects from this kind of selfish ambition among some unworthy preachers at Rome. Talked about that in chapter 1. He says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. And the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. But the former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Well, what then? Only in that every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So you see, there are actually people going around preaching the gospel out of wrong motives, thinking to do Paul harm, or fulfill something in the way of selfish ambition. There are other sections in these pastoral epistles that warn us about false teachers and so on, that warn us about people who have private agendas of their own to fulfill, and using allegedly the preaching of the gospel to do it, to make merchandise out of God's people. He says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. We're glad to say that I know many of you are already engaged in such activity, and it does the heart good to see it, to realize that I should be engaged in it much more myself. One of the reasons Paul mentions this is that in the Greek world where these Philippi was located, even though Rome was in control of the civilized world at that time, these ideas were all foreign. It's like, the guy that carries the biggest stick wins. The t-shirt, yea, though I walk through the valley of death, I will fear no evil, because I'm the meanest guy in the valley. That isn't what it says, but you get the idea. That's the way it was in those days. The there's no pride taken or any status in society by being a servant. To be in servitude, or it was looked upon as some sort of groveling. They had slaves for that kind of thing. They had people to abuse for that. That they actually bought and sold. So this was a foreign idea. You have to remember that it's all a pagan society. And wherever the gospel is not promoted and taught, it's Satan's domain. And however it's dressed up and however it's painted up and how many flowers are distributed around it, it's still satanic and evil rebellion against God. So, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. As I said before, the Holy Spirit enables us to share in this. You remember Jesus told them, the apostles, that it was needful that he should go away. He said, it's good that I go away, because if I go away, I will send the Comforter, or the Paraclete, to come. He who comes alongside. He says, seeing the works that I do, he says, greater works than these shall ye do. And so they did, by the power of the Holy Spirit. But this passage is also looked upon. It's thought it could have been a Christian hymn of that period that Paul is quoting here, or it could be just Paul himself was given to waxing eloquent, poetical sometimes. But this is probably one of the best windows we have in the New Testament of the character of Jesus Christ, and by inference, the character of God Almighty. Because, let me read the whole thing together here, starting at verse 5 of chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing that he grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, again, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus through the Holy Spirit, who though he was in the form of God. Now, Jesus just didn't live in the presence of God. Jesus is part of the Trinity, the triune God, who has shared fully in the glory of the Godhead. That he relinquished that position to take on human flesh. There is a theory that went around for a while, probably still out there somewhere, but that Jesus actually divested himself of all divine power and became completely human. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that, that Jesus was fully human, but he didn't relinquish the fact that he was also God. But he gave up the power that he had as God, was deliberate, voluntary, that he had the power to do whatever he wanted, would want to do, but he was obedient to the Father, even unto the death of the cross. He took upon himself the form of a servant. And that's why it's not unreasonable for the apostle to suggest that we do the same thing. Our Savior has already done everything for us. Our motivation for following him should be that it's all been done. It's not that we have to accomplish it for ourselves, but he's gone before us. And if God Almighty didn't consider himself to be above suffering, then where do we get the idea that we're above it? Is a servant greater than his master? Jesus asked. But it's a snapshot. It's a portal into the character of the living God. If you remember, Philip said in John 14, he says, "Show us the Father." And Jesus says, "Philip, haven't you been with me all this time? And you still say, 'Show us the Father'?" I think I'll turn to it. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or else believe on account of the works themselves." So, somebody asks you to explain what God is like. Here's a passage that you can turn to. Realize that the mighty sovereign creator, he who inhabits eternity, is the most humble servant of those who he loves. And we are indebted to him. Every minute. We have a promise to go with it. Not only a promise of resurrection and restoration in an eternal kingdom, but in verse 9 it says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, and so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth." And not only that, one thing else that we can remember from studying Galatians is that Jesus, that Paul talks there about us being part of the inheritance, that we have an inheritance from Christ, that we share in what the Father has given to Jesus, we become partakers with him in that. When we become Christians, when we become believers, we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, not only we're just saved from hell, or a future with him in heaven, though we are actually elevated. We rule with him. We reign with him. It says in Revelation chapter 3, we're talking to the church of Laodicea, urging them to turn and repent from their self-sufficiency. And in that passage he says that those who endure to the end, those who are overcomers, will I grant to sit in my throne with me. That is pretty hard to comprehend, really. I mean, we just can't wrap our heads around some of these truths. I think that's sometimes why we don't really enter into these things, because they're so difficult for us to comprehend in our worldly reference. A little bit out of time here, but in this passage where Paul exalts Jesus Christ in his name. I looked up some of the principal names used in the scripture for Jesus. And I thought I'd read through a few of them. He's called the chief cornerstone, the firstborn over all creation, the head of the church, the Holy One, a judge, or the judge, actually, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the light of the world, a Prince of Peace, Son of God. Son of Man, the Word of God, the Word of Life. Speaking of his position in the Trinity, Book of Revelation, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Emmanuel, God with us. The great I Am, the Eternal One, the Lord of all. The true God. And concerning his work on the earth, the author and perfecter of our faith, the bread of life, the bridegroom, deliverer, good shepherd, high priest, lamb of God, mediator, rock, resurrection, life, savior. There are many more. There are probably 200 references like that in the scripture. But it would behoove us to ponder those things often. So, having seen that Jesus has been a perfect example of a servant who humbled himself, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, I remember there was one instance during the Last Supper where it was customary at the Passover feast for them to have to wash their feet before they ate. But if you look at that account, you see that they didn't. They all were reclining at the table with Jesus, and they ate with dirty feet. And then Jesus took his outer garment off, wrapped a towel around himself, poured water, and went around and began to wash their feet. And he was illustrating this point right here. And there are even churches today that observe this as an ordinance, foot washing. Now, I think it's harmful or anything, but I think there are other ways that we can apply this principle of foot washing to each other in more practical ways. Well, let's move on here to verse 12. So Paul shifts gears here. We looked at the exaltation of Jesus Christ, being after submitting to the servant position, he was exalted to be have a name above all names, a king above of a kingdom that will never end. Every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every man, whether he acknowledges Christ the Savior or not, will bow the knee. Jesus said, either you come to me, or I'm the rock that will fall on you and grind you to powder. But Paul goes on here in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So, there's some controversy about what's being spoken of here. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Well, it's not talking about working for salvation, but anybody that's been a Christian for any length of time realizes that our transition is not immediate, complete, although there are some people who experience a drastic change in character, but most of us don't. It's a long process. It takes a lifetime to become Christ-like. And some never succeed, I guess, but God in His grace still doesn't reject us. But here's the ideal that we ought to strive for. He said, look, I'm not there looking over your shoulder, but continue on. In my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So regeneration invites a believer, or initiates the believer into a life with obligations. Acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord obligates the believer to obey Him, which is a subject that's not spoken of a lot today. And the bait-and-switch gospel that's passed around today. So we're not talking about working for salvation, but making salvation operational through our sanctification, through our separation. And the fear and trembling that's talking about here is fear that trembles at the thought of sin is the attitude of the careful Christian. We ought to be fearful of offending God. Our brother James, the Lord's brother James, and our brother in the faith, James, in chapter 4, verses 8 and 10, 8 through 10 tell us, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. And let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Verse 10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. He will exalt you. And Paul describes the enablement to carry these things out, the exhortations by God Himself, the Holy Spirit, which is, by the way, one of the markers of the New Covenant, the promised Holy Spirit. Remember, Jeremiah 31, God promised to put His laws in their hearts. Well, that was realized on that day of Pentecost. And the last 2,000 plus years, it's been a fact of life. Then he goes on to say, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And I guess we've lived to see another crooked and twisted generation, haven't we? Among whom you shine as lights in the world. We're supposed to be like stars in the night sky. As Jesus said, who lights a lamp and then puts a basket over it? So emphasis in this command, to do all things without grumbling or questioning. The emphasis is on the word everything, which literally means all things. But we never complain, do we, about what God asks us to do? Well, I don't know, I can't speak for you, but I complain about just about everything. And some of it's pretty obvious. Most of us can do some things without complaining. You know, we can get by some of the stuff, but, you know, I draw the line here. This is where I draw the line. I can't go over that. Well, yes, we can, and we should, and we will. Because, again, there was problems with this, obviously, or Paul wouldn't have been addressing it. There was grumbling or questioning going on. And he wasn't talking about questioning faulty leadership We should always be prepared to do that. We're not mindless robots. What he's talking about is questioning God's commandments, the principles that he's just brought forth from the gospel about Jesus Christ and about serving him. There is no controversy needed there. It's pretty clear what we've been asked to do. So, the purpose of that exhortation is so that our lives would be blameworthy, so that people wouldn't find fault with us. Even if they go look at our lives with a magnifying glass, they got to make something up about us. So that we'd be blameless. A good testimony. And again, as I said, amid the moral blackness of our world, we should be like stars shining in the night. Well, we don't have to spend any time talking about a crooked and twisted generation. I'm afraid we know more about that than we wish we did. Let's go on to verse 16. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. Well, Paul said, faithful living by the Philippians, as he's exhorting them, will provide Paul with added reason to rejoice in the day of Christ. You notice one thing about Paul, he's always looking forward. He's not looking at being in prison or talking about the good old days or any of that. He's looking toward the day of Christ, which is the proofs of the second coming, the day of our resurrection. So, and I would like to encourage you too that we all have a Paul in our lives somewhere, or will or have. And think of your pastor, I think about John. He also rejoices with our successes. And we're told in Peter's epistle that, I think in 1 Peter, that we shouldn't, well, I'm paraphrasing, but we shouldn't give our spiritual leaders heartburn. And, but Paul was rejoicing with them because they were being faithful. But the prospect of standing before Christ reminded Paul that it might be soon. And he talked about himself being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. He said he was glad. He wasn't terrified of losing his life. He considered it appropriate sacrifice for the sake of Jesus Christ and the gospel truth. He was glad and rejoicing in his trials as a partaker with Christ. And again, that's why we should be glad when we fall into various and diverse temptations and trials. And then finally, Paul says to the Philippians, rejoice with me and learn to find real joy as you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The thing that came through to me here was that none of this is going to happen by accident. A life that looks like this is deliberate and thoughtful, and makes choices that will help to bring it about. The kind of people that we spend time with, the kind of conversations that we allow ourselves to get into, the kind of friends we spend time with. Or just something as close to us as how carefully we control our own emotions. As I said, having been given the Holy Spirit, we really don't have any excuse to be loose cannons. And in light of what Jesus Christ has done for us, we have no excuse for being angry or indignant. He was obedient, took upon himself the form of a servant, even obedient to the point of death in the cross that redeemed us. Well, let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you today for your word, for the testimony of what has gone on before, the work of Christ, the life of the apostles, the early believers, the testimony of the martyrs and the saints who practiced these things over the last 2,000 years and even today in places like Africa and China, and where people are being tormented for the sake of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to look into these things more carefully and pray that you would impress them upon our hearts so we would make a conscious, deliberate effort to implement these things in our lives so that we will not have any reason to be ashamed at your appearing. Thank you for your faithfulness. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.